Well, I haven't been in a crowd this small in quite a while, but I'm glad you guys are here. Glad you guys are safe. I've seen a lot of pictures on Facebook so far today of some of our members who are dealing with they have a swimming pool in the backyard. They had a park or they had some benches back there, but now they have a new swimming pool to enjoy. And then I saw a post right before we got here from the Post and Courier online, and they reminded us that the waters that are filling the streets may be flooded with sewage. So please don't go swimming in there or playing in there and bringing out your canoe and drinking the water. I don't know who would do that, but there was the need to urge them not to do so. So in case you don't remember or don't know that, don't do that. So tonight we are going to finish out our series on the characters from the Old Testament. If you were here this morning, you're aware that we have kind of wrapped up this series by comparing the four individuals from the Old Testament to the character of Christ. We talked this morning about the faith that Jesus had to leave his home in heaven and to come down on earth, and also talked about the fact that he was faithful enough to willing to be that son that was sacrificed as a parallel to Abraham willing to offer up Isaac in the Old Testament. And tonight we intend to go through the strength of Jesus as it relates to Caleb, and also the heart of Jesus as it relates to David. And these two are probably the most impactful to me because of the strong parallels between the two. And this does require us to kind of remember what we talked about for Caleb and for David. I've been trying to include that summary in the week's bulletins this week and last week to kind of give us a reminder about what's going on, but I will make sure that we hit those main points again tonight just to kind of cover that. So tonight, talking about the strength of Caleb, remember one of the main things we talked about for Caleb was towards the end of his life, when he was 85 years old, he approached Joshua and reminded him that when he came out of the land as a spy, he had a positive report, and because of that, God blessed him by saying that he was going to be someone that could have a mountain or a place in Canaan as an inheritance. And as an 85-year-old man, he said that he was as strong as he was when he was 40 years old. So he was ready to go and possess this one particular mountain, later called Mount Hebron. And the problem with it was infested with this foreign people where the giants lived. So the biggest people in this land, the ones that didn't scare him when he was 40, he was willing to go up to that mountain and siege it and take that land for himself as an inheritance for himself and his ancestors. Now, of course, that was very powerful. It showed how strong he was, how he wanted to overcome. And in a similar kind of vein, although Caleb overthrew that physical mountain of Mount Hebron where the giants lived, what Jesus did to show his strength was so much more powerful, because he didn't just overthrow a mountain physically, he overthrew a kind of spiritual mountain of sin. Ever since Adam first went into sin and mankind had progressed therein, there was this mountain in the way between this creation, mankind, and God, our Creator. That sin that separated us was only temporarily made passable because of the law of God. First through the patriarchs and their system of sacrifice, and then through the law of Moses and their system of sacrifice. But ultimately, that sin was completely removed by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So looking at Caleb overthrowing a physical mountain is powerful, and it's a very good image. But the idea of what Jesus did for us by removing that mountain of sin is so much more helpful to all mankind. If we look over in John chapter 16, verse 33, one of the most encouraging passages here about the power of Christ. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I remember this particular passage when I was first a Christian. I had a Bible with me every day going to public school and high school. And whenever I had a few moments, I'd pull that guy out and just have a read through. And all these passages that I discovered for the first time. I remember finding this little gem in John 16, verse 33. And I remember highlighting that and underlining that very last part and how I recognized that I was going to have a tough time in life, but I would overcome by the strength that Jesus had to overcome the power of sin. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. In this passage, we find a section in which Paul addresses the resurrection. And discussing the resurrection, he writes this, beginning in verse 15 once again. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul addresses the confusion about the resurrection by stating that all of us are going to be raised in a resurrection scenario. Not all of us, in the sense of mankind, are going to pass away before that takes place. There will be a generation alive that becomes resurrected, or is present when Christ returns for the second coming. And then verse 55 and verse 56 shows us that the power of death always was sin. There was hope for Satan, if you will, when there was still sin present. When someone would pass away, there was comfort given to him because there was a high possibility that they would be outside of the covenant of God. But when Jesus gave his life as the Lamb of God, he allowed everyone that heard the word and obeyed it the opportunity to overcome the power of death. And that, therefore, that power that death had was no more. Now, I want to recall to our memories the reasons why Caleb was so positive in these situations in his life. We made mention that he knew the promises of God, that he knew the power of God, and he had the protection of God. Those three things we mentioned as to why his mindset was so radically different than those that were around him. Well, he knew the promises of God. Let's turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians for a moment and compare this to what Jesus knew. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, talking about the promises of God. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17, "Therefore," here's a quote from the Old Testament, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, these two quotes from the Old Testament are repeated here by Paul through inspiration to reveal to us that what's taking place in his mind, in his teaching here, is that there is to be a separation from Christians from the rest of those who are still in the world. This separation is that which makes them holy, because they're now fulfilling this command that's mentioned in the Old Testament for them to receive these promises that God wants them to come out from among the people, be separate from sin, and to have God being their God and them being God's people in that father-son relationship. He's always wanted that with his creation. So here, talking about what Christ knew in response to the promises of God, he recognized his mission was to call a group of people out from the world. To call them out is the root idea of the word church or ecclesia in the New Testament. So that's definitely a part of what Jesus did for us. The second part is he knew the power of God. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 6 together. Matthew 6. Now, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, we find Matthew chapter 6, and beginning to read in verse 9, he writes this about the way that we ought to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now here in the so-called model prayer of what Christ gave to his followers at this location, he emphasized first and foremost God. And in the second line of this, he exalted God's power and God's name above all things before he even begins to request things through God's protection and through his providence. So as we think about what Caleb knew to give him that source of positivity, we already talked about the promises of God, and here is talking about the power of God. Jesus knew, just like Caleb, that God had the power to ensure him victory in his mission. And then third, we find the protection of God being mentioned as a source of positivity for Caleb, and Christ definitely knew that. If we look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just in verse 12, it reads, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." This is Paul talking through the Spirit's inspiration to Timothy about why he's able to continue to persevere through trial and through persecution. And that main reason is he knew that God was going to protect all those things that he was laying up in store for that last day. So, talking about the strength of Caleb, he was able to overthrow that mountain. Christ was able to overthrow that mountain of sin in a figurative way. Caleb was a person that was positive because he knew the promises of God, the power and the protection of God, just like Jesus knew, and he wrote to us in those three different passages. And then to close out our thoughts tonight, thinking about the heart of David compared to the heart of Jesus. There's a lot of parallel there, obviously. David was called a man after God's own heart. And because God came and dwelt in a fleshly body as Jesus, there has to be a lot of comparison made between the actions of David and the acts of the Son of David, meaning Jesus. So those two have a lot in common, no doubt. But to kind of narrow our scope and kind of pinpoint this exactly where we want to focus tonight, I want to remind us about two of the points we made about the heart of David. We mentioned how his heart was strong. Now, he was someone that had basically, as we see in the text, no fear to go and combat against this man Goliath, this giant of the Philistine army. And to go up as a youth, just as a shepherd boy, to combat this warrior that's taller than him and more experienced than him, stronger than him, it takes a heart that's strong to be able to do that. And if we look over in the book of John chapter 2, I want to show just one instance that parallels that kind of sentiment. In John chapter 2, begin reading in verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Let's just pause right there for a moment. Now, at this point in time, no doubt people have begun to hear about this man, Jesus from Nazareth. And he knew that the people were aware of his physical family here on earth, and they knew that he was able to teach and to preach with authority, and that even from a boy, he had a very keen understanding of the scriptures. Now he had begun openly to do his ministry, to do his service. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. But when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover, he was keeping the law of Moses. He was just a participant under that particular part of law. So when he goes into the outer court of the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to congregate, he went into towards the inner gate, if you will, before the holy place, obviously. And we have the Jews only in there, who are now changing out their Roman currency to this Jewish currency to be able to keep that price same, the price the same, when they convert that over. The people are making a profit from that. So instead of just simply facilitating a way to allow these Jews to worship acceptably, now it's a business for them. And we find these sacrifices being sold, no doubt, at a higher price than they would have been normally when they're present here at the temple for this Passover meal or sacrifice. So the entire focus of this Passover meal in Jesus' day had to be shifted from reverence towards God and remembrance of the great sacrifice that God made to allow the Jews a way to escape Egypt slavery. Now it's just part of their life that they have to pay for as making other people wealthy during this business time. So Jesus here is just, again, a participant who's not fully in the full swing of his ministry yet at this point in time. He makes a whip of cords. He drives everyone out. He takes their currency, takes their money, their income, pours it out, and overturns tables. That takes a lot of gumption, doesn't it? He's not someone that's openly known as the person calling himself the Messiah yet. He's just a man at this point in time, as far as the public is concerned. In verse 16, "And he said to those who sold doves." Now, I wonder why he specifically targets those that sell doves. In my mind, I know in the Old Testament that you were authorized to sacrifice a dove if you were someone that could not afford a lamb or a sheep. So when you see specifically here in verse 16, those who sold doves, we're talking about people that are targeting those who are more impoverished than those who are not. And he says here, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." This was a holy place for the Israelites. It's where they could leave the world momentarily and go and focus on their Creator, their Sustainer, and their Redeemer from slavery. But instead, the focus had shifted from God to business. And that was the main point. In verse 17, "And then his disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" I think it's very ironic here that at this point in time, the disciples are far along enough in their maturity to start attributing quotes about the Messiah from the Old Testament to the character of Jesus the Christ. They're beginning to see he's fulfilling these prophecies about himself that were written hundreds of years before. And they're mature enough to see this and apply it correctly, when just a little bit later on, they seem to miss some points entirely, right? Through the parables and so on. So we mentioned that David's heart was strong. He was able to go up against Goliath, the giant of the Philistine army, and he was victorious because he placed the power in God's hand. There is just one very small instance in which, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, where we knew his heart was strong because he went up against this giant of commerce around the Passover and around the temple and tried to have them focus on what was actually right at this point in time. And there are many more instances, obviously, where Christ's heart would seem to be strong. There's just one that I thought was glaring I wanted to bring out to you. But not only was David's heart strong, it was tender. We have a person who is a man of war, someone that was unauthorized to build the temple of God in his lifetime because God said that he was a man of war. That always kind of confused me about what made David so inept, so impossible for him to be able to construct the temple of God, and what made Solomon so qualified. But the one clue we're given is because God said that he was a man of war. So there had to be this kind of warrior mentality about David, someone that was ruthless almost, because he overcame so much to bring that nation right where they needed to be blessed by God. In the same vein, though, although he may have been somewhat ruthless in his warfare and in his actions, he was a tender-hearted man when confronted with his own frailty and with his own sin. Now, Jesus did not have to confront the idea of succumbing to sin. He was sinless in his actions, but his heart was still tender. I want to go to John chapter 4 and verse 15, a very apt quote for our purposes tonight. I love this passage because it reveals so much about what Jesus really went through in his experience in a fleshly body, in an earthly body. John 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I want to read that in the inverse. What that verse teaches us is we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay? Very simple to do, but a very important application. What you experience in your lifetime, what temptations, what trials you go through in your physical existence on this earth, Jesus can sympathize with you. When something bad happens, for the most part, I'm pretty inept. I'm unable to really sympathize with a lot of things that some people go through. I haven't been through a lot of difficulty in my short life thus far. I've been blessed in a way by that. So I cannot sympathize with what you're going through, what you're feeling. But I can feel empathy towards you. I can feel sorry with you, right? But I can't really fully experience what you mean when you say that you're grieving in this kind of way or you're hurt in this kind of way. Jesus can. And that's powerful. He's been through so much in his short 33 and a half years. He was able to truly sympathize with what you're going to go through much more than what you're ever able to go through. Now, here we continue on in verse 15. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior that lived in the same world that we live in, went through all the difficulties that we go through, and he passed those tests. It's a powerful idea from this one verse. Let's go over to John chapter 11 for a moment. John 11. Beginning in verse 28. This is one example to show the tender heart of Jesus. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." I always wondered if she was lying there in that verse or not. Here we have the death of Lazarus. We have these two sisters, Mary and Martha. We have one refusing to come out and talk to Jesus. We have kind of one running to meet him when he's on his way approaching. And then she goes back and says, "He's asking for you." But we don't have it recorded here that Jesus actually asked for her. So I wonder if she was just kind of lying to get her to come out of the house to go talk to Christ. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, it's a very interesting story, whether or not it is or not. Verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now remember, we're talking about a grieving family here. They just lost their brother. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, they were comforting her. When they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." So they don't know what's going on quite yet. They start following her, assuming that she's going to the tomb. In verse 32, then when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that reveals two things. Number one, she's recognizing the power that Jesus had. She recognized that he was able to, in some way, prevent his death. That's a powerful statement to make. Secondly, she's grieving. There's an emotional reaction going on here. It's not logical. It's just what she's feeling, a very natural response. Therefore, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's two Greek words there mentioned. He groaned in the spirit has the idea of his stomach turning on itself within him. And he was troubled. He had great agony because of this. His reaction was not based really, I don't think, on the physical death of Lazarus. It was based on the emotional outpour from Martha and from Mary and from the Jews that came with them that were comforting her and seeing their response to his death. Now, look at what takes place in verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. The shortest verse of all the Bible right here in verse 35. The reaction from Jesus weeping caused this response from the people. Verse 36, and the Jews said, "See how he loved him." His response to this physical death, even knowing, no doubt, that he was going to resurrect him from the grave to show his power over death, was still strong enough to have him have an emotional reaction of weeping based on Lazarus' death and the reaction that that had on everyone that was around him that he was close to. In verse 37, of course, we have some doubt. We have some questions. If this person, Jesus, was able to open the eyes of the blind, how could he not have prevented him from dying and so on? But the point within this, and I wanted to bring out, was that Jesus was not this godly robot in a body. He wasn't this holier-than-thou being that was above physical and emotional reaction to life's circumstance. When he stubbed his toe, it hurt. When he cut his hand, it bled. When he lost someone that was like a family member to him, Lazarus in this situation, he felt that pain and he wept. That's our Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, that knows what we go through, how we feel, how we cry, and he wants to be our Savior. So not only was the heart of Jesus strong in the way that he was combating a wrong mindset and a wrong heart about God's temple, but it was also tender enough to take in this emotional pain of loss and grieving and weeping along with that pain. So brethren, hopefully this sermon series has been an encouragement to you. I love doing this kind of stuff where we have a few sections where we can kind of tie these pieces together and get a bigger picture. It's basically just a 3-week-long sermon just kind of spread out over this whole length. We have all these different points, all these different applications that we want to make. Instead of just kind of tying it up nicely at the end of 25 minutes, now we have a little bit longer of a stretch. So hopefully you've found it beneficial. When you think about these Old Testament characters, or characteristics rather, from this point forward, hopefully that you will remember to recall these main points about their lives. Talking about, of course, the faith of Abraham, the strong will of Moses, the strength really of Caleb. And then finally, of course, the heart of David. Those four things describe them so well, I think. And they all reflect a characteristic Jesus had for us as well. So if anyone has a need to come forward tonight to respond to the invitation, if something in your life is not right before your God and you want Christ to intercede for you, you want to come back through repentance and prayer, or if you're someone that simply needs encouragement, you want strength to overcome what you're currently going through, allow us to pray for you, to intercede on through prayer on your behalf, that God can help you through the difficult time. So if anyone has a need, please come forward now, stand and we sing.